magnets for Jesus, trying to draw people by the lives that we live. And I took it a step further and said, we want to be like bug lights in Maine, right? Irresistible. They go towards it and forget about what happens when they get there, other than that they are radically changed, right? Don't forget about what happens when they get there. Their flesh is killed, right? Their old life is gone. This is a way to do that. This is a way to reach out to this community, to show them the love of Christ, how you come alongside them, you love them because you love God. You minister to their families. This is a way to do that and radically change their lives. So I encourage you all to just be praying about that, be praying for that ministry. It's a great thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you're doing in this community. Lord, thank you for how you're using Safe Families. Lord, we affects us when we hear the numbers and the need, Lord. Affects our hearts. Lord, we know that that's your heart as we read through the scriptures, how you feel about kids. And Lord, I pray that you continue to use that program, that you use each intervention as a ministry opportunity, Lord, that we would ultimately bring those families to know you. Father, we pray that you'd speak to us through your word this morning. Bless the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I told Mike 10 minutes, thinking he'd be in that ballpark. Nice job. Matthew 21, we'll be picking up at verse 12, but just to back up a little bit, we talked about the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem. At this time, there would have been as many as millions of people gathered for the Passover. Verse 9, then the multitudes who went before those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he. Is this picking up an echo, Jeremy? Okay, sorry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Explain that that means help or save, we pray. Save now. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, radically effective, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 12, then Jesus went into the temple of God. Remember we talked about their expectations, Jesus coming as king, coming over to take over politically. They see this entry and they're anticipating that he's going to go right to Roman headquarters and take over. But we start our text today saying, then Jesus went into the temple of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Goes directly to the temple and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, angered, annoyed at what they saw. And said to him, verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So much in this first section, guys. This really, if you examine the Gospels, this is the second time that we've seen Jesus cleanse the temples, overturn tables. Early in John, I think John chapter 2, early in Christ's ministry, we see him do this. And then we see it repeated here, as I mentioned last week. We're sort of in the last week of his public ministry, and we see Jesus doing it again. We know it was not a one-time event. Shouldn't be a one-time event with us as we overturn the tables in our temples. If you know anything about how this was set up, the temple court, the outer court, was the area for the Gentiles. They were not allowed, were not permitted to go into the inner temple. And we read that Jesus says, My house shall be called a house of prayer. This was an area for the Gentiles to gather to pray. In fact, if you look further, that's quoted out of Isaiah 56, I think verse 7. It says, a house of prayer for all my peoples, for all the nations, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. So this outer court area was for the Gentile people, was for the blind and the lame. And it had been taken over by these people selling and trading. As we deal with people with substance abuse, we talk about eventually you're going to become either a dealer or a stealer. That's not the word I'm thinking of. You're going to end up either, help me out, officers, dealing or stealing? No? I said it once, it didn't work, so I repeated it. Anyways, that's what was going on here, is this outer area that was designed for prayer had been made into a marketplace, and really out of convenience and somewhat necessity. People traveled from all over to bring their sacrifices to the temple. Inconvenient, hardship to bring their animals with them to sacrifice at times. So this system was set up where they were allowed to sell an animal, do something at home, gather some funds, and come and buy one that was worthy to be sacrificed, that would have the rabbinical good housekeeping seal of approval, that was approved as a pure animal. If you brought your own, oftentimes what was said is they would examine it and find fault with it, find error. It wasn't a perfect sacrifice. Know that in that system, you don't ever see the presenter, the person bringing the sacrifice, being examined. But it was their sacrifice that was examined. The very fact that they were bringing one was acknowledgement that they were sinful, they were flawed, they had dirt in their lives. So they would bring these animals to sacrifice, and if you read about that, it's very interesting what they used to do. I don't want to bother anyone with this, but typically what would happen as they sacrificed the animal, as blood was let out from that animal and drained into a golden bowl, the person bringing the sacrifice would have their hand often on the head of that animal or on an area of that animal, and you would feel the strength of that animal leave as it became weakened and it trembled and struggled. And imagine the acknowledgement, the understanding of what really was going on there. As you felt that, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you needed to be cleansed, that blood needed to cover your sin, and you felt the life leave that animal, the knowledge of the need for something innocent to die in your place, because you weren't worthy. You couldn't pay that price. Exactly what Jesus did for you and I. So this system took place. These merchants would gather outside of the temple, and hear the water? Kind of mood music going on here. I'll try not to talk too soft. I'll lose you. Animals gathered outside. Imagine the smells with that. Okay, what happens when animals gather? They eat, right? I'll leave it at that. Exchanging was going on. There was a temple, a half shekel, which everyone coming to the temple had to pay their temple share, pay a sacrifice. But that was also the only coinage that was allowed because the other ones had images on them. So you would first come with your money and you had to exchange for the half shekel. You'd get ripped off there in the currency exchange. And then you had to buy an animal to sacrifice. And what you could buy at the outside, at Walmart or wherever, and pay 4 cents for, it would be 75 cents there. Oftentimes it was up to 20 times the amount, the actual value that you would be paying. So people, not just the sellers, we see Jesus drove out all those who bought and sold. He wasn't just after the guys that were selling, but the ones that were buying, you're trying to negotiate a deal, right? Get the best bargain for your dollar. Get the cheapest sacrifice you could. So disgusted by it all, he overturns the table changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Didn't go flipping the animals over, but the seats of those that sold them. Why? He said to them in verse 13, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." What does he do when he makes that statement? I mentioned he quotes out of Isaiah, says that this is for all his people. This is the area that the Gentiles are supposed to be able to come and pray, and it's chaos. It's a marketplace. Doesn't he also exert his lordship with that statement? "My house, this place, this temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer." He's the Lord over the temple. Then what happens? In the midst of all this chaos, does he start a campaign going around, "Here's how we're going to purge and flip tables"? Does that become his ministry? No, that gets set aside. And in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame, also restricted from going into the inner temple. That was their area. As soon as the Lord cleaned up the mess, he went directly to ministry. Ministered to the blind and the lame, healed them. Isn't it amazing, as we go through the Word, how often we see that? The Lord's desire to heal. Different infirmities, heal broken hearts, heal lives. God wants good for you guys. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Commentaries couldn't explain that to me. They see the wonderful things of Jesus. Children crying out praise, and they're indignant. The religious leaders, those trying to direct us to the Lord, are indignant about the wonderful things that's going on with Jesus. This morning, I talked to several of you before the service even started, and I'm hearing about attacks that are happening, different things that are going on. I believe it's because of the wonderful things that are going on because of Jesus here. This week, starting Thursday, we're going to have an ad in the local Penobscot Times telling them about the church. Loving God, loving people, reaching out to this community. That's why we're here. Is it a surprise to me that we get attacks when we reach out? Not at all. Is it a surprise to me that some come from religious leaders? No, not at all. But with that, the last couple of weeks we've talked about corporate prayer and the power of that. I want to pray together right now, just about that, if we can. I think it's that important. So, Father, we thank you so much for what you're doing here. I thank you, Lord, that I believe you've only showed us a glimpse of what you want to do in this community and in the surrounding area. And Lord, I believe that what we see here in front of us today in this church body is the foundation of what you're going to do. These are the folks that you're going to use to build your kingdom in this area. And Lord, I thank you that we are a threat to the enemy. I thank you, Lord, that these attacks are here, Lord, as evidence of what you're doing and the people that you're using. I pray for your protection for them. Lord, I pray for your strength and boldness in our witness, that we would be attractive to others. Not because of us, Lord, but because they see you in us. Father, strengthen us, fill us with your Spirit as we reach out and bless this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Please continue to be praying this week, guys, for this church. So these guys were indignant. Greed and theft, the things going on in the marketplace didn't bother them. They didn't have a problem with that, right? Praise to Jesus got to them, made them indignant. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear," verse 16, "do you hear what they are saying?" As if they had expected Jesus to correct it. As if they expected Jesus to stop it. And he says, "Yes. As a matter of fact, I do hear it." Summary. The religious leaders wouldn't worship him, but the children would. "Yes, I hear it, and I call it perfect praise from God. Out of the mouth and babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Guys, we have talked about this. Children do not need to become adults. They don't need to grow up in order to have a relationship with God, in order to know Jesus. But it's us that needs to become like them. We need to become like little children. Jesus says, yeah, I hear their praise, and it's perfect. Verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there, probably in the house of Mary and Martha. But what does that say? He's having this discussion with these religious leaders. He makes a statement, yeah, I hear it, it's perfect praise, see ya, leaves them. Verse 18, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Much is made of the fact that Jesus was hungry here. And I don't really get that. What kind of hosts was he staying with that they would let him leave in the morning hungry? Who cares? Perhaps the Lord left early in the morning to spend time with the Father, to spend time alone with the Lord. He was hungry. I think the bigger thing out of that is it shows us his humanity. We know he was fully God, fully man, the God-man, but he experienced hunger, he experienced fatigue, experienced temptation, just like you and I. He sees this fig tree by the road and found nothing on it, no fruit. Probably represented Israel in this parable. An unfruitful Israel, an unfruitful people. A hypocrite, really. In the book of Mark, it tells us that it wasn't the season for figs, but these particular fig trees had leaves on them, and the figs would come at the time of the leaves, before the leaves. So when you saw leaves on a fig tree, you would anticipate seeing figs there. Some say there was a pre-harvest before the leaves and then another one afterwards. The fact is that the leaves, the outward display, the outward show of fruit was there, but there was no fruit. This is where we get our tables overturned at times. This is where people in the church sometimes raise their hands, sometimes come forward, sometimes claim the name of Jesus, claim that there's fruit, but there is none. There's a lot of religious show, ornament, things that would make them appear religious, but there isn't any fruit. And how does the Lord deal with it? Let no fruit grow on you ever again, and the tree withered away. No value in a tree that's all show. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Guys, we've had corporate prayer here. We've prayed for kids. We've done different things. We believe that the Lord can do things, that he can do things. Do we believe that he will do things when we pray? That he actually will do it. Do we pray that way? Do we trust that he'll do it? You read here what he says can be done. Verse 22, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Footnote to that, who's he speaking to? The disciples here. His disciples, his followers. He's not speaking this to the multitudes. He's not saying this statement to everyone. He's speaking it to those that follow him. Those that follow the precepts of his word, those that pray in his name, pray in accordance to his will. Whatever things you ask, believing, you will receive. Again, he wants the best for us. Sometimes we pray in a way that isn't the best for us. 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him. Can you imagine that? Confronting Jesus Christ. Confronting God. I don't mind it when we get confronted, I guess. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Pharisaical attitude. We talked about that. My brother corrected me on my English, remember? They weren't inquiring of the Lord. They weren't seeking truth from him. They wanted to trap him, right, in this questioning. Notice in verse 23, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They weren't denying the miracles. They weren't denying the things that Jesus was doing. They couldn't. He responds to them, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, likewise will tell you, I will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John, John's ministry, John's ordination, so to speak. Was it from heaven or from men? Knowing if they answer from heaven, they already have their answer. John did what? Prophesied of him, spoke of Jesus, right? So if John's ministry was of heaven, if John was telling the truth, that answers their question about Jesus. But if they say of men, they fear the multitudes. These guys are much more concerned about a clever answer than a truthful answer, not concerned at all about the Lord. You know, when we get our own building, I'm going to keep you guys for like 4 hours, make up for these times. Just kidding. I got Blueberry Mountain to do that. Why should he have answered them? You know, people say, why is Jesus always answering questions with a question? Why should he tell them what they already knew but wouldn't publicly admit? 28, "But what do you think?" He goes into a series of parables here. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So you have one son, the first son, that says, "I'm not going to do that." Father asks him to do something. "Son, this is my work. I want you to participate. I want you to be involved in my work." No. But afterward, his heart was affected. He repented and he did it. And then you've got the second one. "I go, sir." And he goes back and plays Pac-Man or whatever back then. Does his own thing. Says he'll do something. Remember I talked about the religious show. Proclaims the name of Christ. Doesn't do it. No reality to his actions. John, verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." Talking to the religious leaders. "But tax collectors and harlots maybe didn't believe at first, maybe said no, but then repented and came to him. When you saw it, when you heard it, when you knew it was truth, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Speaking to the religious leaders. Wow. Hear another parable, verse 33. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard," landowner being God in this parable, "and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent a son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. First sign of wisdom we've seen out of these guys. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Okay, quickly on the explanation, guys, because our clock is telling me it's time to wrap up. God is the landowner in this parable. Israel represents the vineyard itself. The chief priests, the religious leaders, would be the vine dressers. Those conspiring, those killing, and the servants. Who are the servants? The prophets that the Lord sent to speak to him. So, wow. So, we have that as our backdrop for the story. Imagine, just quickly, verse 38, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. He sent servants. They beat him. They kill him. He sends more. Who of us would have done that? This is how much God loves them, wants to reach them. And imagine in verse 38, Jesus telling them what they're going to do. When the vine dresser saw the son, get that it's the son that's saying this. It's the son of God that's revealing this to them. When they saw me, when they saw the son is telling the story here. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. Kill the son and we'll get the inheritance. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. I need an alarm like that that'll warn me as I'm getting 5 minutes. And will be taken from you, given to the nation bearing the fruits of it. What does that mean? The nations bearing the fruits of it. The nations, that speaks to the church, guys. Both Jews and Gentiles. Us. Those that are followers of Christ. Last point here, verse 44. The point. Whoever falls on this stone, Jesus, will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You and I, we can be broken in humble surrender to God as we hear the gospel, or we can be completely broken in judgment as he comes to judge us. We are out of time, but I want to offer the opportunity, if you are at that spot and you know that you need to deal with him, you want to be humbly broken rather than broken in judgment, come see me afterwards. I'll be glad to talk with you about it. I'll be glad to pray with you about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this chance.